Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Psalm 66 this morning. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity and privilege to study your holy word, line by line, verse by verse, so that we can fulfill the mandates that you have given us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 66 starts out with, for the choir director, a song of, and it just says, a psalm. Now, we don't know who wrote this one because we don't have the word David here. If you look at the context, it's clear that this was written after the construction of the temple by somebody. And just as in the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, which emphasizes the point that it doesn't matter. The man doesn't matter, it's the message. The person that writes these things really doesn't matter, it's the message. And all these things are God-breathed. They're all part of the holy canon of Scripture, and they're all designed for us to grow to spiritual maturity. And that's the plan that God has for all of our lives, is for us to grow up. Most churches, of course, they basically carry on their Bible teaching, if you can call that, Bible teaching with some big idea, and they don't really concentrate on line-by-line exegesis from the Word of God, and they give you a couple of flips here and there, and they kind of close with a big idea. So their idea of the day might be sympathy or sorrow or something of that nature, and they kind of go off to left and right, but they don't go word by word, line by line, the Word of God, which is what you're supposed to do. We know that Paul was commanded people when he sent his letters out to the pastor teachers, read my letters to the congregation line by line, word by word, because he knew he was writing the Word of God. He knew that he was putting out Bible doctrine that would be compiled in the completed canon of Scripture, which was completed when John penned the last word in the book of Revelation in about 96 A.D. From that time on, there's been no more revelation by God to people. God is not talking to you in dreams or visions or whirlwinds or anything else. When that which is completed has come, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, then all these temporary things will be gone, and they're all gone. So we have communication now through Bible doctrine in our soul, but of course you can't communicate with God unless you know God, and you can't know God unless you expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. You can't do that by reading it for yourself. Impossible. You'd have a better time getting a book of physics, advanced physics, and sit down and read it and try to become a rocket scientist. It's just not going to work. So, first one, it says, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. This is a psalm of praise for God and His power. God is sovereign, and that's one of the things that most churches don't understand, is the person, the character of God. God has certain characteristics that are revealed in the Bible. One of them is He's sovereign. He makes sovereign decisions. And we know that God has two directive wills that are identified in the Bible. One, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all believers to reach spiritual maturity. And as you probably observe, most humans are not saved. And most believers do not reach spiritual maturity. Because man is sovereign. We have free will. God has free will. But God definitely has an essence box, as you might want to call it. What is the essence of God? He has sovereignty. He has omniscience. Omniscience means He knows everything. There never was a time when He didn't know. He knows the things that could come into being, and He knows the things that would come into being. He is also omnipresent. That means He's everywhere at the same time. He can't be put into one single spot at any time. He's omnipotent, and that means He has absolute power. Absolute power. God can do anything consistent with His character. You've heard the old thing, well, can God make a rock He can't move? Well, that's nonsense. God's not a product of nonsense, but He cannot actually do anything that's inconsistent with his character. So even though he would like to have all mankind saved, he can't allow the unbeliever to have fellowship with him because he has other characteristics that most people just pass over. He has a characteristic called holiness, which consists of two factors, righteousness and justice. And these, of course, are revealed. These are revealed in the Word of God. He's absolute righteousness and he's absolute justice. We might call this integrity. He has absolute integrity. Absolute perfection. Another synonym would be perfection. And that is his holiness. And that's our point of contact with God. Our point of contact with him is his holiness. Because at the second we believe in Christ, we receive his righteousness imputed to our human spirit. We receive a human spirit, and we receive his own righteousness. And therefore, he can now bless us without being inconsistent with his own character. Most people have the idea that God is some type of a sentimental Santa Claus. And if you're just good enough, he'll let you in. Can't. Unless he would have to overlook his own character, which he cannot do. Because he's immutable. God is absolutely unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. Which is good because when God gives his word, he cannot break his word. And his word to us is that we are eternally saved, which is another characteristic. He has eternal life. He had no beginning. He has no end. We have everlasting life. We had a beginning, but as a believer, we will have no end. He's also, of course, what liberals love. They just want to concentrate on the love of God. Yes, he is absolute love. His love actually motivated him to do something about the math problem of how do I save a sinful man without compromising my character. You know the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Notice the structure of that verse. For God so loved the world. His love motivated him to do something. That he gave. So God had to do something, and his doing something was motivated by his love. Love doesn't save you. Love can't save you. Love was a point of contact for Adam and Eve, your grandparents. And it's okay. As long as you're perfect, you can have a relationship with your Creator. So love was their point of contact. Their point of contact was not his holiness. It was his love. But when they sinned, his holiness had no choice but to kick them out. Out they went. And then Jesus Christ actually gave them the redemption solution. And he said, one day in time, the Messiah, which is going to be me, I will come in time and I will take on the form of a human. And I will die for the sins of the world. If you believe that, you're saved. And our grandparents were smart enough and had positive volition. They believed it. And they were saved. Now their progeny, most of them, do not respond to the gospel. But they did. So these are some of the characteristics of God that the Bible reveals. He's also perfect happiness. Plus H. You can't make God unhappy. And he wants to share his happiness, of course, with his creatures. That's part of what he wants to do. He's also veracity. It means he cannot lie. God is absolute veracity. And that's 10. Those are the characteristics of God revealed in the Bible. That's the essence of God. What's the essence of man? What is man? Well, we know that man has, basically, we have soul. We have volition, which is sovereignty. We have our own, we make our own free will decisions. We have a conscience. Now, your conscience is an empty box when you're born. It's filled with norms and standards that you get from your parents or your environment, the society that you come from. We also have consciousness or self-awareness, what is called self-awareness. You know that you're a unique person. There's nobody else like you. Self-awareness. You can look in the mirror and say, that's me. So we've got that. We have emotion. We have an emotional system that responds to things in our mentality. And that's the next one. We have a mentality. And our mentality, of course, is light years away from animals. We can outthink the dumbest human can outthink the smartest animals by a factor of a million. So animals have mentality, obviously. Animals have feeling. Animals, to some degree, have self-awareness. At least some of them look in a mirror and they figure out there's something there and try to beat up on it. They don't have a conscience, and they don't have this. These they do not have. Certain degrees of self-awareness, you might concede that, but they don't have volition. They operate primarily on instinct. Well, they operate totally on instinct. The strongest instinct will always win out. If they got two conflicting instincts, the stronger one will always rule, and the animal will take over the strongest instinct. Humans, we're related to the animal world. Obviously, we have instincts as well, but we won't always follow with the strongest instinct because our volition, filled with these norms and standards from the conscience, will cause people to do different things. Where animals will always do the same thing. The honeybee will always attack you. It doesn't say to itself, I'm going to die if I attack you, therefore I won't do it. It'll always attack. And, of course, when they sting, their guts are torn out because the stinger remains in the skin. Two humans see somebody sinking in quicksand. One will say, I will save you. The other one says, I won't. Both of them have the instinct of self-preservation. But what makes the one want to risk their life? Well, they make a free will sovereign decision. Based on certain norms and standards in their conscience, they're going to sacrifice themselves. They're going to do it. Where others might say, there's no way I'm going to do that. So humans, of course, when confronted with the same instincts, they won't always follow the strongest instinct. Animals always do. But the volition is the key thing that makes us different from animals. Is we make free will choices. They can't. They cannot make free will choices at all. So if you think your dog loves you and all these other things, no, it just has the pack instinct and you're the alpha and that's about it. They're just wired that way. If your cat doesn't like you, well, it does like you. It's just wired that way. Just kind of leave me alone. And some people like cats better than dogs because of the way they're wired. Turtles are wired differently. The herd instinct and all these other instincts are there. But here we have shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. The word glory refers to the essence of God. Glory, when you see it in the Bible, the Greek word is this word. D-O-X. I add a Z, but you'll see a D-O-X-A as well. Doxa, just for pronunciation. And when it says the glory of God, that refers to the entire essence of God. This is what God is. We go from glory to glory. The goal is for you to understand your Creator. Now, you can figure out there's a God if you've got a half a brain. Every human can figure there's a God. But unless God reveals himself, you can't figure out these characteristics of God. Impossible. So God reveals himself in the Bible. And God doesn't hide the ball. And why should he hide the ball? Christianity is not a hard thing. Many churches, though, they shroud everything in mystery. Well, brother, we just can't understand God. He's just too great. Yeah, you can. You know, it's there. He reveals himself. Now, we obviously can't understand everything about God, but we can understand a great deal. We can understand his character, his perfection, his veracity. And so when you have these things in your soul, when you have problems, you just recall the character of God. God's immutable. He doesn't change on you. That's a comforting thing because people will change on you all the time. One minute they like you, next minute they hate you. Ever seen a football game? They're cheering the quarterback one Sunday, next Sunday you're a bum. We hate you. There's no consistency there. God loves you whether you're a loser or a winner. Whether you're negative to Bible doctrine or positive to Bible doctrine, he has a maximum love for you. Why? Because you have his righteousness. And he will always love you with a maximum love, even if you say, I'm never going to study another word in the Bible. He still loves that believer as much as he loves the believer that goes to Bible class every time the doors are open. The key is, do you love God? That's the key. Obviously, the believer that doesn't take in the Word of God, they don't love God. They have nothing to do with God. The believer that does expose himself to Bible teaching, then I can kind of say, okay, you have a love for God because you're demonstrating it. The highest form of worship is taken in Bible doctrine. There is no higher form of worship that you can have for your Creator than to know your Creator. Because you can't know whether you can't love what you don't know. So, it says, sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. Now, you can't sing the glory of his name unless you know him. This is not a passage for the new believer, the new baby believer. They can say the words. Like, you can sing Amazing Grace. They have no idea what grace means at all. Because people that sing Amazing Grace are some of the most legalistic people you'll ever run across. They would keep you out of heaven and close the doors right in your face if they had their way. Because, you know, oh no, a homosexual can never go to heaven. Yeah, they can. There is no sin. Now, homosexuality is a sin. But there's no sin that's going to keep you out of heaven. If you're a homosexual and you believe in Christ at the age of 12 or 22 or 42 or 52 and still engage in homosexuality, you'll be in heaven. Now, obviously, if you're engaged in that lifestyle that's evil, because it is an evil lifestyle, you're not going to be taken in Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. So you'll be in heaven. I'll see you up there. And you'll no longer be a homosexual in heaven, just as you won't be a heterosexual in heaven either. But it's a sin, just like adultery is a sin. These are sins. Now, I know our modern society, they might still say adultery is a sin, but homosexuality is now a virtue somehow. Even if you're married, it's still a virtue. It's amazing. Have you heard about adultery with two homosexuals? I haven't. There's a legal term paper for you. Of course, lawyers are going to get rich off of homosexuals being married now because they're people too, and they'll get divorced, and how does that work? But anyway, it's a bizarre world. But my point is, of course, that there's no sin that can keep you from being a believer. Now, suicide is a sin, and that might keep you from being a believer if you commit suicide before you believe. Well, what if you believe and then commit suicide? You're still saved. You can't get unsaved. Once you're in, you're in. So I just picked out two sins, but I could pick out lots of different sins. So you can't sing His praise and make His praise glorious unless you know God. And then verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your works. Well, how can you respond to God? This is the doctrine of thanksgiving in your handout. We've run out of handouts, but we're getting new ones coming in soon. But that's our doctrinal handout. How can you be thankful, which is gratitude? How can you show gratitude unless you know the giver? You can't. Oh, you can say the words, but it doesn't mean a thing. So say to God, how awesome are your works? Because of the greatness of your powers, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. So even those that are the enemies of God have to acknowledge that, yes, there's something there. And the enemies of God, of course, are unbelievers. And also, believers that are negative to Bible doctrine are called the enemies of Christ. If you turn your back on the Word of God, you're an enemy of Christ. And you'll be in heaven if you're a believer, but you're an enemy of Christ. And you're said to be cursed until Christ comes back. But you'll be in heaven, but you're just cursed until Christ comes back. You're a loser. You're an idiot. You're a moron. Well, why are you a moron? Well, because of this right here. Your volition. This is your volition. You've got positive and negative poles. Positive means you're going to learn about your Creator. Negative, you don't want to know about God. And that's the way most believers are. Most believers, quite frankly, they don't want to know about their Creator. They're distracted by something they think is more important. And you know what the Bible says is more important to these people? Darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19. It says, here's the testimony. This is the truth. The light came into the world. The light is the glorious God and Jesus Christ who carried out the mission of our salvation. And men love the darkness more than the light. Well, what's the darkness that they love more than the glorious God? And then it tells you in the next verse what the darkness is. For their deeds are evil. The darkness is their own good deeds. They're more impressed with their good works than the work of God. So they're more impressed with making peanut butter sandwiches for the hungry or doing this in social justice or whatever it is. That's what impresses them because other idiots are impressed by it and they have this idea that God is a socialist and therefore it would just increase socialism in the world and spread the wealth around. That's what God wants them to do, is just be a Mother Teresa on steroids. I don't even know if Mother Teresa is a believer. They just made her a saint, I understand. I don't know if she's a believer. I've read some of her writings, and I don't see any indication in there that she talked about how to be saved. Oh, she has all sorts of good deeds and stuff in there. That doesn't save you. Where in the Bible does it say you're saved by human good works? She could feed every single starving person from Calcutta to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely meaningless. Did she believe that Jesus Christ was her Lord and Savior? I don't see that. If somebody found it somewhere, please point it out to me. I'd like to be able to say, yep, looks like she was a believer. I don't know if she's a believer. And yet mankind is elevating her to this status called sainthood. I got another news flash for you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible calls you a saint. The word saint is just this word here, folks. It's hagios. And you know what it means in the Greek? We translate it saint, but you know what it means? Separated from. We're all saints. We're all separated from the unbeliever. The Bible says that all born-again believers are saints. So if you like the word saint, look in the mirror when you go home today and say, I am Saint Christopher. I am Saint Jeffrey. Makes you feel good? Have at it. But can you imagine the arrogance of mankind? They're going to appoint someone a saint. I think that's a job that Jesus Christ has reserved to himself at the judgment seat of Christ. The last time I checked, Jesus Christ is the one that's handing out the rewards for the believers at the judgment seat of Christ. Last time I checked my Bible. So who are these idiots in Batman costumes running around making people saint this and saint that? On what authority do you do that? Where is it in the Word of God that gives you that authority? Can't find it. But it's our church tradition. You can take your church tradition and put it where the sun doesn't shine because somebody's wrong. Either the church tradition is wrong or the Bible's wrong. Let me think about that for a second. Now, I'm picking on Catholics, but I can pick on Baptists, Lutherans. All of them have the same scam. They all have their church traditions. You must do this, you must do that to get in good with God. Our tradition here is, what does the Word of God say? If the Word of God says X and the church tradition says Y, well, you know, that's an easy choice. But actually, it's a hard choice for most people because they're born into a church tradition of Y, and it's hard to break out. It's very hard to break out. And that's the hardest thing to do, is to pour out all the garbage that you've accumulated in your soul from the point of time when you were a believer until you started to get exposed to Bible doctrine, because you have been accumulating garbage, absolute garbage, human good, which stinks to high heavens. The Word of God says that when you use your human good deeds to please me, Isaiah 64, it's like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes, in his nostrils. That's what God thinks about all your good deeds. And that ain't good. And yet that's the antithesis of what all Christians try to achieve, is human good. They're insane. Well, they're not insane, they're deluded. And who deludes them? Well, basically it boils down, they're on negatives. They don't want to know about their Creator. So Satan takes these people and they're easy prey. Easy prey. And he offers to them what he offered to our grandmother Eve. The temptation. Just do this and you will be, fill in the blank. Just be human. Be good. Be nice to each other. Be kind. And that's the theme for every TV show, is just the good guy is a good person and therefore God will let you in. He can't let you unless you have his righteousness. Otherwise he'd be violating his own character, and that he cannot do. But God found a way to solve the impossible. And that way is grace. And no other system of thought has this concept of grace, where you don't deserve it, you can't earn it, Christ did it for you, all you got to do is say, I'll take it, by one speck of faith. And faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit in you saying, I'll take it. Faith is analogous to eating. Everybody can eat. The worst person that ever lived, let's say it's Hillary Clinton, she can eat. And the best person that ever lived, let's say, I don't know who would be the best person that ever lived, I'll pick one of my heroes, Booker T. Washington. He can eat. Now, I don't know if Hillary Clinton's the worst person to ever live, but she's up to her ears in human good. I know that. I know the worst unbeliever that ever lived was Paul. Paul could eat before he's a believer. I know the worst believer that ever lived was King David. And he could eat. So anybody could eat. Tall people, short people, good people, bad people. That's why eating is a symbol of faith. And so that's why faith is used. It's a system of perception, faith. It's a system of perception. Other systems of perception are what? Rationalism. You can figure it out. Empiricism. Do scientific experimentations. And faith. Those are the three systems of perception. Most of the stuff you take into your brain is not by rationalism. It's not by empiricism. It's by faith. That's how we learned a language. By faith. You heard the word, you repeated the word. You didn't say, oh, no, that's not an apple, that's an orange. You didn't say that. You said whatever they told you to say. Now, when you got older, you started to use rationalism, and you started to realize, oh, Santa Claus isn't true. But when you're little, we all drank the Kool-Aid about Santa Claus, unless you had very legalistic parents. I'm not going to teach my kid about Santa Claus. There's nothing wrong with teaching your kid about Santa Claus or going on Halloween. You say, oh, no, it's a devil's thing. We can't dress up like Halloween. You know, why not? Of course you can. Remember in Corinthians, the believers were going back into the temple to the meat markets, because that's where they had the nice filet mignon. And all the legalistic Christians said, well, you can't go back in that heathen temple and buy meat. It's a sin, brother. Paul said, not a sin. But then Paul conceded, yeah, the weak believers can't take it. They can't take grace. So, you know, kind of stop going to the meat market and rub it in their faces. I'd go in there at 2 in the morning and get my pork chops or whatever. Because if you bought meat on the streets, you got flies and stuff all over it. The best cuts of meat were in the heathen temples because they offered it to the gods. and they'd also offer it for sale to people. So some of the Christians were going back and getting their meat out of the temple. Oh, it's a great sin. Paul said, that's not a sin. These gods are irrelevant. They're not even gods. They're nothing. And most they're worshiping demons. But he said, weak believers can't understand grace. So therefore, you know, if you're dealing with weak believers, don't rub it in their face. They'll figure it out sooner or later, or they won't. But we're not under the law anymore. We're under the law of liberty. But we're also under the law of love. And we studied that before. We'll get to it again in the Christian way of life. But he says, say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. The only time all the earth will worship you is going to be in the millennium. And we're not in the millennium, because all the earth right now does not worship God. The millennium is a dispensation in the future. That's when Satan will be in prison for 1,000 years. And Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. And that will occur. It doesn't occur today. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds towards the sons of men. The sons of men is a term for all mankind here. God developed a plan where Jesus Christ died for the sins of all humans. No human can say, well, I didn't get a chance because you didn't die for my sins. It's called the doctrine of unlimited atonement. There's a false doctrine that certain legalists put out there called the doctrine of limited atonement. And these are the Calvinists. It's a lie. They say, well, Christ only died for the sins of the believers. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he died for the sins of unbelievers and believers. Therefore, the unbeliever cannot say, well, I didn't have an equal opportunity. Yeah, you did. Even knowing that they would reject him, Christ died for the sins of the unbelievers. And it took him 3 hours in human time to die for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. Which shows the love of God and the justice of God. God doesn't send anyone to hell. Every human is savable because that barrier has been knocked down. All you got to do is take it. All you got to do is take it by a simple act of faith. You close your eyes in one moment in time and you say, Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Boom, you're in. Well, do I have to have 20% faith? What if I don't feel emotional about it? No, you can have a hangover and say what I just said. How much sincerity do you have to have? All you got to do is gin up 0.00001, and you can do that. If you can say the words, that's about 0.0001, that will save you. Actually, it won't save you. Because God, the Holy Spirit, takes that bit of faith, and he's the one that makes it efficacious for salvation. So, as we said before, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, says you can't even boast about the amount of faith that you ginned up to be saved. Because I'll grant you, some people will have more faith than others when they hear the gospel. Let's say some person gins up 20% faith in their soul, where you just ginned up 0.00002. Which one's saved? Neither. Because without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, I don't care if you had 1,000% faith in your soul, you're still going to hell. But the grace of God takes that weak amount of faith by the God, the Holy Spirit, and makes it efficacious for salvation. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, you can't boast about anything in the plan of God about how you were saved, Bubba. You can't even say, I had more faith than Brother X here. Even if it is true, doesn't matter, because it wouldn't save you without God, the Holy Spirit. If you had the faith output of every human that ever lived credited to your faith meter, you still would go to hell without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So you can't even boast about how much faith you had. And then the legalists like to say, they come, you've heard this scam, the Baptists. Well, a real believer would never go to a strip bar. Yeah, they would. Yeah, they do. Well, a believer would never do this, murder. Yeah, they do. Yeah, they will. A believer can do any sin that an unbeliever can do. After you're saved, you don't stop sinning. Oh, but I don't do those horrible sins anymore by the power of Jesus. You know, please. It's nonsense. You're using your human free will to avoid certain sins because the other chickens in the chicken house will speak badly of you if they see you do that sin. Guess what? An unbeliever can give up the bottle, folks. An unbeliever can give up wild women. An unbeliever can give up all the things you gave up in the power of Jesus. It's not the power of Jesus at all. The power of Jesus will only become energized in your soul when you learn Bible doctrine. And when you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, through the rebound technique, that's the power of Jesus. But these people don't know anything about God. They just have a strong self-determination. Congratulations. I agree you should give up wild women and booze. But it doesn't make you spiritual. It does not advance you in the plan of God. I think it's a good idea. But oh well, for what it is. It is good for what it is. It'll keep you healthy. It'll keep you from wrecking your car. It'll keep you from, you know, not showing up to work on time, not going to your law school classes because you get drunk the night before down at the Dirty Sevens or whatever, the 50-50 Club or wherever people go these days. Yeah, great idea. I'm all for it. But don't kid yourself. It doesn't make you better than somebody else. Might make you, you know, again, it might have some other benefits. So he says, more praise about God, the sons of men. He's awesome deeds. The most awesome deed Christ God ever did was to provide salvation for the sons of men. Verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Let us rejoice in him. Who is he talking about? Obviously, this is a reference to the Exodus generation. They passed through the Red Sea on dry land. God parted the ocean and provided for them. And those people were morons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what happened to all those wonderful little Jewish people that were all born-again believers? Well, the vast majority, God killed them off the sin unto death. He strewn their bodies all over the wilderness. It took about 39 years, but all of them died as losers. You'll see them in heaven, but they have no rewards. Just like most believers today. They're losers. They're the walking dead. And whether God kills them off now or kills them off in 10 years, irrelevant. Because they don't take in Bible doctrine, just like the Jews that came out of Egypt. They're all born-again believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes that very clear. And yet God just killed them all off. Why? Because it's called the doctrine of divine discipline, the sin unto death. If you know Bible doctrine and you turn your back on it, you're a candidate for the sin unto death. So the good news for everybody in this Bible class, you are now a candidate for the sin unto death. Before you knew any Bible doctrine, you're really not a candidate because you don't know anything. You couldn't be a reversionist because reversionism means you go backwards. But now you at least know something. You've been exposed now to the essence of God. Let's just say that's one doctrine. Now you're a candidate for reversionism. Congratulations. So now you've got to decide, well, do I want to die a horrible, miserable death and ignore what God wants me to do, or will I move forward? Now, a couple of the Jews out of the Exodus generation move forward. Caleb, which means the dog in Hebrew. Joshua. There was a few of them. A handful caught on to Bible doctrine. They trusted in God, and they were allowed to see the promised land. They were blessed. The rest of them weren't. They died to sin unto death because they were exposed to Bible doctrine, and they rejected it. They hated it. Amazing. So, verse 7. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. God controls history. His eyes keep watch on the nations. God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world. True. But God controls history. And how does he control history? God set up a system where history is viewed through two things. There's a prism that God looks at. The two things are basically God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that controls history, by the way. And his two criteria are this. One, are there any believers that want to be saved? He's looking for this here. Are there any believers that want to be saved? If so, I'll get them the gospel. I don't care what generation they're in, what culture they're in, what time frame they're in, the deepest, darkest part of China, Africa, the United States, wherever. If there's a human that's positive Bible doctrine, they will get the gospel. And the second way God controls history, are there any believers in these areas that want to learn about God? And if the case is true that they do, then God will bless that community, that nation, where the positive believers live. It's called blessing by association. That's how history books are written, folks. And when you're in heaven, you can look at the real history book that God has developed. The history books we have here today are filled with human swill. They glorify idiots like Franklin Delano Roosevelt and his idiot wife. Socialist. Yet they're the great pillars of American history. These are morons. Etc., etc., etc. At all. They don't glorify conservatives very often at all. You won't read any chapters about Robert E. Lee or Booker T. Washington in these books. Yet those are the folks that made us a great nation, not these other morons. They're all takers. Why do I call them morons? Because they espouse principles that they're the antithesis of the Word of God. God's a capitalist. He's not a socialist. God's a nationalist. He's not an internationalist. God believes in the family unit, Adam and Eve, man and woman. These people don't. They believe in the community. God believes in privacy. Socialists don't. The communist system, they follow you. They watch you, everything you do. They'll tell you what type of toothpaste to use. They'll tell you that you must wear a seatbelt. They'll tell you must floss every day. And they'll pass laws about how much soda pop you can drink or not drink. They're micromanaging everything because they know what's best for you. And that is a violation of privacy. God's perspective is, hey, have a nice day. If you want to drive a car without a seatbelt, have fun. You don't want to brush your teeth, let them fall out. But it's your choice. I agree it's a great idea to floss, but I don't want legislation to tell me I have to floss. Do you? Apparently a lot of people do. And they want carbon taxes, they want all sorts of things. It's just absolute nonsense. It's insanity. It's bizarre insanity. It's not just insanity, it's bizarre insanity. The Neanderthal man probably was wiped out by a couple of volcanoes that went off. It created a mini ice age for about 20 years, wiped them out. Because they were primarily located around the fringes of the cold part of Western Europe. And just wiped them out. And the rest of them that didn't wipe out, we bred them out. The other races, which we called humans, Homo sapiens, bred out their Neanderthal. So many humans, we all have Neanderthal genes in us. But most of them were wiped out by, and there was no carbon stuff back then, folks. There's no cars driving around to kill the earth. Stuff happens. It's called the weather. Just the way it is. You can't take 20 years of data and extrapolate trends that are going to, you think, last for thousands of years. It's absolute absurdity. But why do these people do that? Because you get government funding. If a university says, this is all phony baloney, do you think they're going to get a government grant for $50 million to study global climate change? Uh-uh. Which universities get the grants? You drink the Kool-Aid. Oh, yes, the sky's falling. We've got to have this money right now to stop this stuff. They're the ones that get the grants. Do you think conservative think tanks at law schools or universities get government grants? No. For example, our own Center for Terrorism Law. We support Guantanamo Bay. We don't get any grants. You get a law school that thinks Guantanamo Bay is evil and we must get rid of them all, guess what? Homeland Security will drop a big grant in your lap to study the evils of detention. Seen it happen. Because you're not drinking the Kool-Aid. You drink the Kool-Aid, you get the money. If you think like they think. No critical thinking whatsoever at all. God loves critical thinking. The Bible is not afraid of your critical thought, as long as you're honest about it. Legalism hates critical thinking. You must not look at the little man behind the screen. Ignore him. It's the great mighty Oz. So if you dare say anything against climate change, you're a climate denier. All sorts of little ad hominem attacks. And most people don't want to be attacked with ad hominem attacks, so they just go along. They just muddily look down at their feet. And so knowing that, in our political season, they'll pick one candidate, call him a racist, an evil person, every name in the book. And nobody wants to stand up for him because, well, you know, must be a racist. Therefore, you're a racist. Now, I don't put my hopes in any political candidate. If you really want to be patriotic, study Bible doctrine. That's what blesses the nation. Not political candidates. I don't care who the candidate is. That's not going to save the nation. What saves the nation is Bible doctrine and believers that are positive to Bible doctrine, because God blesses the nation based on the number of believers that are positive to doctrine. When that number is small, the nation will be wiped out. The number is small right now in this country. That's the only reason this nation has ever been blessed. Is because we've had a lot of believers that were positive to doctrine, and God blessed the nation by association. That's a biblical doctrine called the pivot in your book, in your doctrinal handbook. So let us rejoice in him. Verse 7, he rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. The rebellious say, hey, where is God? Why could all these things be happening? Etc., etc., etc. God's timing is not your timing, and you're not God. God has perfect timing. Verse 8, bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad. The Jews were given the responsibility to spread the gospel to other nations. That's part of their mandate, which they flunked. You know the story of Jonah. Go give the gospel to the Assyrians. Oh, hell no. Went the other way. Thousands of Assyrians wanted the gospel. So finally Jonah went there and gave him the gospel. But that was the Jews' responsibility, is to be a repository for the word of God as it was growing in the Bible, and to preach the gospel to the foreign nations, which they flunked. Verse 9, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip? Who sustains you? God sustains you. If you're a child of God, He is the one that keeps you alive. He provides you with the car, the clothes, the money, everything that you need to stay alive, and more importantly, to get to Bible class. And does not allow your feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. As you know anything about ore stuff, you get silver ore, you refine it by fire, and out comes this nice stuff, the silver. Same with us. As a born-again believer, you take in Bible doctrine, it will be tested. You'll have testing in life. And do you pass the test or flunk the test? If you pass it, you're refined. Same concept in 1 Peter. You're refined. And you grow in grace. That's how you grow. You cannot get muscles without going to the gym. You can't get that A on your paper without studying. It takes work. So, salvation, one decision, about 5 to 10 seconds. Getting to be a mature believer, thousands of decisions, taking a lot of time in your life. But then again, who gave you the time? Your Creator gave you the time. What does your Creator want you to do? Screw off? No. Your Creator has commanded you to learn about Him. Period. Over and out. That's your marching orders. Are you going to do it or not going to do it? It's up to you. He's a perfect southern gentleman. He doesn't force you to do anything. You decide if you want to do it. But on the other hand, since you're His child, He will use divine discipline to orient you to reality. And of course, if you're stubborn enough and you turn your back on all these things, He'll just kill you off early. It's called the sin unto death. Can't lose your salvation. But you're worthless. Absolutely worthless. Well, you'll be in heaven. And you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the verse that we quote. Some of the verses we quote before every Bible class is in remembrance of Colonel Thieme, because that's the same verses he quoted before his Bible classes. It said, study yourself approved unto God. In other words, study approved unto God. Do what God wants you to do, so that you will be a workman that's not ashamed. Not ashamed. You're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because you'll realize that you pissed your entire life away. You didn't do what God told you to do. You were involved in socialism and all the human good stuff. You didn't study about God. You will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because you realize that you spit on the grace of God. You couldn't do any worse if you slapped your Creator in the face right now. So I hate you, God, yet you tell everybody you love God. You can't love what you do not know. You can say the words all the time. You're not going to fake me out. You can fake out a lot of idiots around here. And people look very solemn and they clean up their life and I'm doing this for God. Unbelievers can do the same freaking thing. Unbelievers cannot do this. They cannot rebound and they cannot learn the mind of Christ. To the unbeliever, the mind of Christ is foolishness, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is all foolishness to them. Even if they heard it, it's foolishness. And to the believer negative to Bible doctrine, they hate it. It's not just foolishness. They're revolted by this stuff, because it teaches them the nature of God, which is the antithesis of their idea about God. They love the darkness, human good. They hate the light. And that's their attitude towards it. So he says, do not allow us to slip. Try us, refine us by silver. Verse 11, you brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. Brought us into the net. Divine discipline. If you're in a net, you're a fish, you're caught. Right? Fish don't want to be in the net, folks. They want to be out swimming around with the other fish. So when you're in the net, you put yourself in the net. And the oppression, again, is God's divine discipline to you. Why does God give you divine discipline? Because He loves you. If you're a parent and you have kids, you better discipline those kids or they'll grow up to be monsters. Oh, I'm doing Dr. Spock. I don't want little Johnny to have a complex, so I don't spank him. You better whip his ass. When little Johnny does something wrong, you spare the rod and spoil the child, according to the Bible, according to human good. Oh, no, we can't do anything to little Johnny. It'll stunt his growth. In fact, it's a criminal offense now if you hit a kid. Now, discipline is another issue. You don't strike kids in the face. You don't whip them on the back. You give them divine discipline on the gluteus maximus. You give them a trial. Tell them what they did wrong and give them a couple of whacks. Most of what's going to hurt the kid is the fact that they got a couple of little whacks on the butt. That's how you divine, that's how you discipline children. If you go beyond that, then we need to put your ass in jail. as a child abuser. Got all that. But to go to the other extreme and says, I never do anything to my kids, you're raising a freaking monster that our police are going to have to deal with on the street and give them a couple of rounds probably at some point. Because they reject authority. They're non-responsive to authority, and that's what criminals have in common. They reject all authority. They're their own authority. They reject God's authority over their lives. They reject the authority of the police officer. They reject the authority of the teacher, their parents, everybody. And authority is necessary for humans to live together, unbeliever and believer. It's called the divine institutions. Verse 12, you made men ride over our heads. This is divine authority. We went through the fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. This also refers to their time in Egypt. How do I know that? Because verse 6. So the primary meaning is authority. But God put them in a place for 400 years to teach them. 400 years they were in slavery. And they always knew that one day God would lead them out. You know one of the things that they taught their kids every day in Egypt? The Pharaoh appointed Joseph as his prime minister early on. And Joseph said, do not put me in a tomb, because all these high rollers were always putting these magnificent tombs. Joseph's sarcophagus was above the ground. And the Jews would be marched past that sarcophagus of Joseph, and they would say, there's Joseph. And the promise is that we will carry him back to the land where we came from. One day we will carry him back. And they looked forward to the promise of God, and Joseph's bones were taken out of that sarcophagus, and they carried him back to the promised land and buried him in the promised land, where he came from. But that was a teaching tool. So God used, he made a strong people that came out of Egypt, but they were negative to doctrine. But God's timing is perfect. Perfect. Slavery is not an institution that God embraces. And they all knew it was not an institution that God embraced. But they also knew the other doctrine. God knows where you are. That's why Paul said, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. But Paul also said, if you see an opportunity for your freedom, take it. Don't continue to be a slave, because slavery is not the natural condition that no human wants to be a slave. If you ask anybody, would you like to be a slave, who's going to raise their hand? Except in one context. I love being a slave of God, because he's my master and he's responsible for providing me with my recreation, my fun, my food, my everything. I don't want to be free from God. Everybody else, no. Everybody wants self-determination as far as humans. I don't know any human that's a slave. If you ask them, would you like to be free or remain a slave? You know? Now, if you had a perfect master, you might say, well, I kind of like being a slave. Which there are cases like that. But generally, no, people don't. You know, people want to have self-determination. It's part of your human instinct. Privacy is a divine institution that God's established. And privacy means you have self-determination. Slaves don't have self-determination. You do whatever the master tells you to do. But on the other hand, if you're a born-again believer as a slave, don't seek your freedom. Now, what church would tell you that? No church would tell you that in today's terms. That's what Paul said. Because God might have an opportunity for you to give the gospel or do something, or your life as a witness to somebody else as a slave. Today we don't have slavery, but let's just take another bad situation in life. Suppose you're married to a moron, an idiot. Should I get divorced or should I remain married? There's a question for you. Well, the Bible authorizes divorce only under limited circumstances, desertion and adultery. That's it. Otherwise, you're not authorized to get divorced. And today our human folks have these ideas, well, incompatibility is a grounds for divorce. Not according to the Bible, it's not. Because A, everybody's incompatible. Everybody has an old sin nature. Nobody's 100% compatible. But if you're a believer in a bad marriage, what are you supposed to do? Stay there. God might bump that person off. Of course, if they die, you're free to remarry. We studied the doctrine of marriage before. So there's lots of situations in life where you're in bad situations. Joseph was in a bad situation. I'm in jail, wrongfully accused. Are you supposed to bitch and moan? No, you're supposed to take it until God gives you the opportunity to be free. And when he gives you that opportunity, then walk out a free person. But see, that's the antithesis of socialism and humanism, that we must all be equal. Okay, so let's finish this out before we break camp today. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. Again, these are the ritual characteristics of the Old Testament dispensation. We only have one ritual today, that's the Lord's Supper. And these were all teaching tools. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beast with the smoke of rams. This again is a ritual. Every animal sacrifice spoke about the person or the work of Christ. I shall make an offering of bulls and male goats. Shalom is an interlude where they stop, let it soak in, and then they start singing again. Come and hear all who fear God. Who fears God? The word should be respect here. All those that want to know about God, come and hear. That's how you learn Bible doctrine. Someone has to teach you. You cannot read it for yourself. So you've got to expose yourself through the ear gate. And I will tell you, I will tell of what he has done for my soul. So this is obviously someone that's a mature believer, and he's talking about what God has done for his soul, because that's the issue. What are you going to put in your soul? I cried to him with my mouth, and he was exalted with my tongue. I cried to him with my mouth means I want to learn Bible doctrine. This is an idiom for positive volition. Please, somebody, God, I want to know about you. All of you obviously have said that prayer, because this is a Bible teaching system here. We don't play games. So obviously in your volition, you've said at some point, I want to know something. I'm tired of the playpen. And what is God's answer? He was exalted with my tongue. You can't exalt God unless you know something. The tongue will reflect what's in your brain. So you can't give people the gospel unless you know the gospel. You can't tell people about rebound unless you know rebound. You can't tell people about the essence of God unless you know the essence of God. You do it with your tongue. If I regard a wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If it's a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. What's wickedness? The doctrine of prayer. If you're out of fellowship, God will not answer you. He hears you, of course. This is an idiom. He hears you, but he will not respond. You're outside of his plan. And there's only one way that God will operate with you, and that's when you're in his plan. He doesn't accommodate himself to you. You accommodate yourself to him. God's impressed with God. He's not impressed with you. So if you regard human viewpoint in your heart, that's your brain, the Lord will not hear you. He won't respond to you. But certainly, God has heard and has given heed to the voice of my prayer. He's in the plan of God. He's rebound. He's in fellowship. And he's saying prayers that line up with God's will. Here's one prayer he's saying. Lord, keep me alive until I can reach spiritual maturity. God will answer that prayer every time. There's a prayer I recommend you say every day. Because you could die at any second. Just ask God to keep me alive till I can reach spiritual maturity, because I know that's your plan for my life, and I want to be there as well, Lord. I want to know you. God will answer that prayer in spades every single time. You can roll 7 for a million times, it'll come up 7 every time, because that prayer is compatible with the will of God. Verse 20, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Loving kindness is the word of mercy. Mercy means grace in action. God never turns away from you. You turn away from God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.